You'll open your Bibles to Jonah, chapter 3. We've worked through Jonah, chapter 3, and we've come to the end of the chapter, and I think it would be a little bit of a failure on my part not to look at verse 10 a little carefully this morning. These are not the easiest things to deal with because sometimes wording in our minds doesn't always quite work out in the context of how we think through the whole of Scripture. But I want to take a little bit of time this morning and think about some of the wording and the sense and the meaning of verse 10 in Jonah chapter 3. I want to begin reading in verse 5. We'll go down to verse 10 and then we'll pray. Then the people of Nineveh believed in God, and they called a fast and put on sackcloth from the greatest to the least of them. When the word reached the king of Nineveh, he arose from his throne, laid aside his robe from him, covered himself with sackcloth, and sat on the ashes. He issued a proclamation, and it said, "In Nineveh, by the decree of the king and his nobles, do not let man, beast, herd, or flock taste a thing. Do not let them eat or drink water. But both man and beast must be covered with sackcloth, and let men call on God earnestly, that each may turn from his wicked way and from the violence which is in his hands. Who knows? God may turn and relent and withdraw his burning anger so that we will not perish." When God saw their deeds, that they turned from their wicked way, then God relented concerning the calamity which he had declared he would bring upon them. And he did not do it. Let's go to the Lord in prayer. Heavenly Father, we praise you for your word, that in your word you teach us the great truths of who you are, who we are as sinners against you. You teach us of your grace and your mercy. And Lord, we ask that even in this morning, the time that we spend in your word, according to your truth, would not return void, but by the power of the Spirit, our souls would be encouraged, strengthened, convicted where necessary, that we would even be those who are brought to more sober thinking of who you are. Lord, we want to praise you rightly and glory in you. May this time of the preached word be used for your glory alone. For the hearer's sake, use the preacher for your glory. In Christ's name we pray. Amen. We've come to a place in the life of Jonah where he has gone and he has preached the word that the Lord gave to him. And as we noted last week, the people of Nineveh believed in God. And the idea here is that they turned from their wicked ways. It was not a sense of which we could say that every single individual in Nineveh was converted. We noted very carefully that even in the whole context of the nation of the Jews, that we know that not every single Jew throughout every single generation was truly a believer. And Paul notes that in Romans very clearly. There is a sense, though, in which we have here that there were probably many who were converted, and yet the conversions themselves God used to bring about a true difference in the whole of the nation, even if it was only for a period of years. The prophet Nahum gives us a context to understand that there was time down the road where the Ninevites had gone back to their ways, their wicked ways of idol worship and their wicked ways of violence, which were both mentioned here. And God would destroy that nation. But we shouldn't say that's much different than what had happened really for the Israelites throughout their generations. How many times had God been gracious? How many times had he gone to them over and over and over again? And how many times had the nation as a whole gone to wicked ways? The worship of the idols, the worship of the Asherah, the not tearing down the high places. But yet there was always a remnant in Israel. So we saw that this turning was a turning of a realness of repentance. Maybe not for every single individual, but those who did truly repent, there was an effect in the whole of the nation. So much so that even the king made edicts that everyone was to, in a sense, go prostrate in humiliation before God, asking for God's grace, turning for their wickedness, turning from their wickedness. Even so much in verse 9 that the king says, who knows? God may turn and relent and withdraw his burning anger so that we will not perish. Even for the king, there was some sense of hope that maybe God would relent. Well, verse 10 says, when God saw their deeds, that they turned from their wicked way, then God relented concerning the calamity which he had declared he would bring upon them. This morning I want to take some time to think about, what does it mean that God relented? What is the idea of God relenting? First of all, we need to note in the context of these verses, number one, God's relenting is not a change of his perspective regarding sin. God's relenting is not a change of his perspective regarding sins. To relent on God's part in some way is to have the idea of his turning away his wrath. The question is, why and in what sense did God relent? Did he change his perspective on sin? Did God all of a sudden say, well, you know, I've said before that any sin has the wages that would earn death, but now I've kind of changed my perspective on that, and smaller sins are not so much of a problem. Well, we can see in this text that's not the case, because their turning was in a whole sense. God's perspective on sin had not changed at all. Any sin, any and all sin, was an affront to his holiness, and it still is. This is why the turning was so important. Secondly, God's relenting is not a change in his essence or being. God's relenting is not a change of his perspective regarding sin. Firstly, secondly, God's relenting is not a change in his essence or being. Many of you know Malachi 3:6 probably very well by heart. According to Scripture, God does not change in his essence or being. Malachi the prophet says, from God himself, the Lord speaks through the prophet and says, for I, the Lord, do not change. It's interesting to note that his words through Malachi there say, for I, the Lord. He's talking about his very being, the whole of his being. When we use the word I, it's in the sense of we're saying, I did this. We don't say that I did it, half of me was somewhere else, and half of me went over here and did it. There are times in our own sin natures we try to act that way. But we understand the word I is referring to God's being, who he is, And he says, I, the Lord, do not change. Because in the New Testament, there's no shadow of turning. There's no variation in him. God is never in his being in a state of flux. There's never a time when he's not God. He is always God. Through the prophet Malachi, he puts this not only in the context of being, but he puts it also in the context of salvation. Therefore you, O sons of Jacob, are not consumed. If God changes, then salvation will never happen. If God changes, then salvation will never be procured. If God changes, then salvation can change. There will be no hope in salvation with a God who changes. So God says, I, the Lord, do not change. So God's relenting is not a change of his perspective regarding sin. It's not a change in his essence or being. Well, thirdly, God's relenting is not a change in his will of decree. God's relenting is not a change in his will of decree. You'll remember some months ago that we were reading through 1 Samuel. And in 1 Samuel 15, we discussed some of this in the context of the order of worship. But 1 Samuel 15:29 says, also the glory of Israel will not lie. Now the glory of Israel there is a reference to Yahweh, to God himself. And this is God referring to himself as the glory of Israel. Also the glory of Israel, God himself, will not lie or change his mind, for he is not a man that he should change his mind. Scripture says that God relented, but God's relenting is not a change in his will of decree. The decree of God is important to us. The decree of God is the understanding that God himself has purposed and willed all things according to his glory. That will of decree is that which God says, this will be done. And when he says, this will be done, it will not in any way not be done. It's important for us to see the nature of the sovereignty of God in the strength of who God is. His all-powerfulness, even in his will. This is why the Lord Jesus can come and say that no one will snatch my people, my sheep, out of my hand or my Father's hand. Why? Because those people who are his people are a part of the ultimate will decree. He says, I will not lose one of them. Now think about all the contingencies in all of the world. You and I have to deal with thousands of people in a lifetime. We have to deal with thousands of situations in a lifetime. There's all kind of contingencies that happen. We get up in the morning, we have our plans, and very seldom do all our plans go according to order. You didn't plan on the dog getting in the house and running through the house with muddy feet. You didn't plan on a child who didn't do this or didn't do that. You didn't plan on a spouse who did this or did that. You didn't plan on a coworker who was going to do this or that or the other. You didn't plan on someone who was going to say that way at that time, and it would affect you in that moment in that way. All those contingencies. People don't plan on health issues and car accidents. People don't plan on global issues that affect us in every way beyond what we could imagine for 2 years. People don't think and work those things out in that way. There were people over the last 2 years that weren't planning to die, but they did. What hope was there for them? Well, I can tell you this. If God's will of decree, that which He decrees according to His own pleasure, if that changes, there's no hope for anyone. No, none. If God's good pleasure through His will of decree changes even one small iota, there's no hope. Because that means in that change, something has affected not only the being of God, but affected His very will of decree. Something has come upon Him and made Him change, made His mind change, made His will of decree change. Something affected Him. The New Testament has said that God is pure light. Pure light means that there is nothing that affects it. The purest of light. It pierces through all things and nothing affects it. This is who our God is. That nothing affects Him. He is not affected in that way that His being, that His mind, that His will is changed by an outward circumstance coming upon Him or an outward person coming upon Him to change Him. That happens to you and I all the time. Happens every moment of the day, honestly. But it does not happen to God. The Scripture tells us plainly, for the Lord our God does not change. The Scripture tells us the Lord will not lie or change His mind, for He is not a man that He should change His mind. But strangely enough, these verses in 1 Samuel 15 come in the sense of God talking about having regret of making a king of who? Saul. He regretted it. We have to note that God's regret in 1 Samuel 15 is not a regret in the change of His will. This kind of language is used in Scripture often to give us an understanding of the context of what's happening. It's not often always purely defining to us the very being of God in everything, for language itself is an accommodation. God condescends to us in language. For even the idea of God being pure light is a condescension, and it's an accommodation. For we know, in the context of this world, there are things that have an effect on light. Now, if we could think of the purest, absolute, purest light, maybe we could make an argument. But there are things that do affect light in the context of the world. Reflection, refraction. So even that language for us, we need to understand it does not convey with every perfect sense of essence of who God is. But it gives us the exact idea we need that we can understand. Don't you understand it? If God is pure light, you understand that. It's talking about the very purity and holiness of God and who He is, that He is not affected. But it's an accommodation that we can understand. It's not that God is defining Himself in such a way that it gives us the perfect sense of defining His being. For our minds cannot fully wrap around the fullness of the being of God in all of His essence. If we could, then He wouldn't be God. So when we see the language of regret in 1 Samuel 15, we're noting something very particular. God's not lying about his decree of making Saul king. He's trying to give us an understanding of the very sin of Saul himself. God doesn't sit around pining away at our sin as though we're changing his emotions every day. Our sin doesn't put God in a state of emotional flux. But words like God saying at the time of the flood that he regretted that he had made man, when you read it in the context of Genesis 6, help us to understand how awful the sin was. That he would regret Samuel being king, made king, is telling us how awful Samuel's sin was. I think we would be negligent to simply say that God sat around regretting in a way that he was in some mental, emotional state of flux, as though he couldn't hardly deal with the fact that Samuel had sinned. That sounds more like the Greek gods than it does the God of the Bible. We have to understand very carefully that when the Bible uses language, arms, eyes for God, what do we know? Does he truly have an arm? The Lord our God is spirit. He doesn't have a body like men. He doesn't have an arm. He doesn't have an eye. But the scripture tells us he sees. And he sees with his eyes. He doesn't have eyes like men. That's an accommodation to us. Often that language is couched in the context of God seeing the whole of things. It's talking about his, not only his all-powerfulness, but that God himself is all-knowing or omniscient. The same is true when you see language like regret or relent. It's not describing for us an emotional sense where God lives in an emotional state of flux depending upon our sin. When we don't sin as much, God is happier. When we sin more, God is less happy. That goes against the I am-ness of God, his aseity. Him having being in and of himself. God is happy. God is joyous. God is glorious in and of himself. His glory, his joy is not dependent on us. If his joy is dependent on us, then not only are we in trouble, but our God's in trouble. We have to recognize these words condescend. They come down to us to give us great pictures of how things are. We have to be careful that we don't take the language in any way to limit God according to his nature, his perfections. Let's take even the idea of the love of God for a moment. God is love. For us, love is often a thinking, an emotion. We live in the world of Disney and Hallmark and whatever other movies and books and whatever people read. We shouldn't take that word love and use our human context for it and not see that the Scripture is giving us a greater concept of love. It helps us to know that there is that emotion in us, there is even that will and activity in us, but that in us is also disturbed by our sin nature. Our sin nature affects our love. But God is pure and holy, and therefore His love is holy. His love is a perfection. It's not something that fluctuates. God can have both love and wrath at the same time, equally all of the time. This is why He is Spirit. Well, in this particular text, in Jonah 3:10, we have to answer a question. So why does the Scripture here say that God relented? And how could it be true if God does not change? So why does the Scripture say here that God relented? And how could it be true if God does not change? First, God relented according to His threat of judgment. God relented according to His threat of judgment. Now, you and I can understand that in our own world, in our own sense, in parenting, right? You've told your children, or children, you've heard your parents say, if you do this, you will get a spanking, or you will be grounded, or I will take that away, or whatever. If you do this, right? Now, they're laying down a command, a law, and with that law comes a threat of judgment. Now, as parents, just a word of note, don't lay down threats you're not willing to follow through with. But you better be willing to lay down commands and follow through with them to raise your children. Enough said. I'll move on. So we understand this idea according to His threat of judgment. God gave a command, and He gave with that command a threat. But secondly, God relented based upon the purpose of law, judgment, and penalty. God relented based upon the purpose of law, judgment, and penalty. We need to note, with every law, there is a penalty. If that's not true, then there's no reason to have a law. We live in a world today that doesn't want to have penalties. And we live in a world today, some people don't even want to have law. But with every law, there's a penalty. Secondly, with every law, there is the threat of the application of that penalty. When a government puts a law into place, and it's saying this is the law, it also puts penalties into place, and it's threatening to use those penalties, to apply them. That's supposed to be a deterrent for society, right? Don't speed, because if you do, and a policeman of any sort catches you, pulls you over, there's a threat of the penalty of a ticket. Or depending on how fast you're going, maybe even arrest. But not only is there this threat of this penalty, with every law there's the positive side of obedience and avoidance of a penalty. If you steal, if you rob from a store, there's a penalty that comes along with that if you're caught. But the positive side is if you don't steal, you get to have freedom. Now, we won't get into how our country's not really applying the laws and penalties and all those kinds of things. We got a major problem in our thinking. But that doesn't affect, in the sense, what the Bible's teaching us about God laying down commands and laws. When he lays down a command, he lays down a law, he puts a penalty with it, and with that penalty is the threat of him applying that penalty. But there's also a positive side of obedience and avoidance of the penalty. And that's what we see here in Jonah chapter 3. God sent a word bringing to Nineveh that their sin was great and had come up before him. And in verse 4 it says, yet 40 days and Nineveh will be overthrown. You're going to be destroyed. You've sinned against me, and to sin against me is to break my law. And when you break my law, the wages of sin is death. And therefore, I will bring this penalty against you if you don't obey. God's relenting here is that understanding of the positive side of obedience. We need to understand that this is not that God's will of decree was changed. God hadn't decreed that Nineveh would be destroyed on that day. And then all of a sudden, he got to that point and they obeyed, and then his will of decree was changed. No. There's no revelation of the will of decree when he says to them, if you don't obey, you'll be destroyed. He's stating law and threat of penalty against the law, and he's also giving them the positive side, if you obey, this will happen. But his will of decree is not changing. The place that we see the will of decree revealed is when God does relent. That's the moment at which we're seeing that God had determined from eternity past that Nineveh would turn and that he would relent. That's the first revelation we have of the will of decree, is when Jonah is recorded here. That God saw their deeds, that they turned from their wicked way, then God relented. Earlier, all we're getting is we're getting the command and the possible application of the penalty of breaking the law. We're not getting the will of decree. If Nineveh was able to act in a way that went against God's decree, then several concerns would arise. And we can see it in a broader context. If man's will overcomes God's power and will, and there's three problems, God's predetermined plan would always be in jeopardy of failure. Secondly, God would not be sovereign over man. And thirdly, God would not have true foreknowledge. Everybody wants to talk about foreknowledge. How does God have foreknowledge? He can only have foreknowledge in a world of millions upon millions, billions of contingencies that could happen. From a human perspective, there's all kinds of things that could happen. I could fall walking down the stairs off the platform this morning. You could fall in the parking lot. All kinds of coulds. But the scripture tells us that God has true foreknowledge. He foreknows all things. How does he foreknow them? Only because he has decreed them. He has planned them. He has purposed them. And if man's will can overcome God's power and will, then the predetermined plan of God will always be in jeopardy of failure, and beyond that, it will fail. And that takes away the absolute sovereignty of God. In a sense, if we're not careful with some of these verses, man's decision-making would effectively have precedence over the outcomes. Therefore, God could never know for sure if his plan would come to fruition. Can you imagine a world where man is actually more sovereign than God? First of all, it goes against the scripture. But secondly, the practical outworkings of that are absolute chaos. You want to know what kind of chaos we've got now. Imagine a world where God was not sovereign over even the ideas of what we consider to be contingencies. You wake up one morning, go to start your car, and it won't start. The battery has failed. If we live a life of that was just some kind of destiny or that was just the happening, what other kind of happenings are out there that have no purpose or order to them? Man's choices must be encompassed inside the decree of God. And so we see with the Ninevites. They freely chose to obey. Some of them, they chose because they were converted, regenerated, made new. Others of them, they chose because of what they may have seen in the context of the king and thought, you know what, I better get with this or the king might do away with me. I don't know about this God, but I know that king. But not one of those happenings, the turning of the people, the turning of the king, was outside of the decree of God. And yet, at the very same time, those people made choices according to their natures, and they did so freely as agents, individual agents. They did it. They chose. But their choosing was not over the sovereignty or the power of God. Their choosing was encompassed inside of the very sovereign decree of God. And we better hope it's the same for us. We'll leave you with three observations. Number one, God is sovereign or he is not sovereign. No partiality exists in him. God is sovereign or he is not sovereign. No partiality exists in him. Too many people have a God they can control. Too many people in their own minds, they want a God that they can affect. Too many people, they want a God that is somehow emotionally affected because they think that God could love them better if he knows their pain in the full essence of his being. God has never sinned. Therefore, he cannot know the awful pain of sin in his essence. But that is the very reason he sent his son to this earth, is that the son would live in sinless humanity. Very God of very God and very man of very man, that he would know our temptation, and yet he would not sin. Whatever we want to see in the essence of God, we need to do better to recognize it in the proper understanding of the person of Christ. Jesus wept on this earth. He saw and knew what stress was in his humanity, and yet he never sinned, not even a sinful thought. And in his humanity, he went through those things. But the very essence and being of God was never changed. Number two, God and man cannot possess the same amount of sovereign free will. God and man cannot possess the same amount of sovereign free will. Too many people are trying to have a God who's sovereign and a man who's sovereign, and they're both sovereign in the same way at the same time. Biblically, it's wrong. Logically, it makes no sense. You can't have two equally sovereign beings at the same time. Further brings us the understanding that from the very beginning of the Bible itself, we are taught that we are creatures, that God created us. And who are we, O people, to talk back to God? Who are we as his creatures to tell him This is how you do it. This is how I want you to think. This is the way I want you to act and react. Who are we? Who are we? It is impossible in being for there to be two sovereign free wills, for God is eternal and infinite, and we are finite and immortal. We are not eternal. It is impossible in will, for God is good, holy, and all-wise, and we are sinners by nature and darkened in our understanding. How could we even pretend for one moment to think we would know how to direct God when we are sinners by our very nature? How could I even pretend for one moment to know how God's emotional life ought to be? How can I pretend to know what God's will of decree ought to be? Our freedom as individuals and free agents cannot overtake God in any way. As R.C. Sproul says, God's will is always freer. God's will is always freer. Thirdly and lastly, God possesses and grants grace beyond compare. God possesses and grants grace beyond compare. The possession of grace in God is not a possession that he took grace from somewhere and brought it to himself. He possesses it from his very own essence. His grace is a part of his very being. His loving kindness is everlasting, as the psalmist writes multiple times. But not only does he possess this grace from his very being, he grants grace beyond compare. And what we see to Nineveh is the granting of grace that God would not destroy them. A people who had been idol worshipers, violent, had gone after God, God's people time after time after time. Their sin was so awful, it raised up before him. In the words of the scripture, it's almost like it was a stench in the nose of God if he had one. And yet what we see here is the word was preached to them and grace was granted. We better be careful not to fashion God like man, or there will be no grace. Look at the gods of the peoples living in our nation today. The many gods that we worship. First and foremost, the God of self. And when people worship the God of self, look what they do. It becomes so chaotic that we go so far as to say, you can have two different truths at the same time, and they're both equally true at the same time. What? 2 plus 2 can be 4, and 2 plus 2 can equal 5, both at the same time. You tell an engineer or a mathematician that, and what are they going to do? Woo-hoo! Their brains will explode. It makes no sense, but the chaos of our world creates in ourselves gods of our own that we would worship ourselves. Where is grace found in that? Do you see grace abounding in the hearts of people all over our nation today? Is that what we really see in the cities of our nation today? That it's abounding to many? Our nation needs the God of grace to rend and come down from heaven and deal with the souls of people all over this place. Without his grace, there is no hope of salvation. Let's pray. Lord, you've been merciful once again to remind us of your great sovereign grace throughout all the truth of your scripture. and even here in the book of Jonah. May we be reminded this morning of how great your grace is. As we have studied for some weeks, the sober awfulness of your judgment, may we also have a moment to see the greatness of your grace. Lord, as we come to the time of the table this morning, may we see the grace that's been manifested through your Son, the Lord Jesus, and glory in Him alone. It's in His name we pray. Amen.